Oh, Lord, oh, God, it is a good thing to acknowledge thee in all thy matchless glory as the Most High, as the one who reigns in heaven above and in the earth beneath, and who has granted such security to thy children that they shall never perish. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of the Most High and under the shadow of the Almighty, so that no evil shall befall them. Thou givest charge to thine angels concerning them. And do thou grant that through Christ Jesus, through the new way which he has established, through fellowship with him, we may enter into the assurance of that security that belongs to those who are thy chosen. Accept of us in this hour and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Now I give you this Adamic administration
and the third name subdivision called the conditional. And do that obey thee. And at the close of the hour, we came to this question: how are we going to interpret this? The three of the knowledge. How are we going to conceive the knowledge of good and evil as applicable to man in the provisions of this particular administration? And therefore, alternative views passed over them lightly and came to the last, which I think is the most tenable, namely, that the knowledge of good and evil applies to either alternative of the probation choice. That if the probation had been successful, Adam and Eve would have come to the knowledge of good and evil. If they had been unsuccessful, they would also come to the knowledge of good and evil. Yes?
You didn't make mention of the last time of the other four alternatives. I just wanted to ask you, just because I wouldn't want to be held responsible for that.
No, I didn't mention the other three options.
The other three, that's right.
I'm not going to. I want to pass over this.
This is fine.
Yeah. Understand that I'm not dealing with these other three alternatives in this lecture. I'm dealing with the fourth, which is the most tenable in my viewpoint. You see, we have to take account of the fact that the tree is called not the tree of the knowledge of good and the tree of the knowledge of evil, or the tree of the knowledge of good or of evil, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil as correlated and conditioning elements. In the event of a successful probation, man would have attained to a higher state of knowledge. And we can at least detect one way in which this would have been necessary. even in a state of sinless and confirmed perfection.
Namely,
that there was evil in the universe quite apart from the fall of our first parents. And if Adam were to attain to a higher state of knowledge, he would surely have been given enlarged knowledge, not only of God, but of created reality. Enlarged knowledge of God's providential order. If man were to attain to enlarged knowledge of God's providential order, he would have to have knowledge of that kingdom of evil which already existed by the fall of the devil and his angels. There are other ways in which we could readily proceed of this higher state of knowledge, as knowledge of good and evil. But we can pass over these other aspects. Now, in the event of a success, of an unsuccessful probation, we can very readily see how this new condition, could be described as the knowledge of good and evil. Man already has some knowledge of the good. In the highest, plane of reality, he had knowledge of God. He had some knowledge of his providential order. But once he fell, that entered into his knowledge ingredients which would never have crossed the threshold of his consciousness. Which would never have passed the threshold of his consciousness if he had held his integrity. Well, that can be developed. Reflect on it in just a moment. Also, this position is the one that is supported by the balance of consideration. Namely, that the knowledge of good and evil refers to either alternative of the probation choice. We are not to suppose that the knowledge, is identical in either, it would be identical in either event. We have to take into account the diversity in respect of content and in respect of the resulting state of consciousness. Diversity in respect of content and resulting state of consciousness. Because there enters now, by the fall, into man's consciousness elements that would never have entered his consciousness unless he had sinned. There was now the consciousness of guilt. There was the experience of fear. There was the emotion of shame. There also entered into his heart and mind an entirely new and radically different complex of affections, of impulses, of propensities, dispositions, motives, desires, intentions. In a word, his whole dispositional complex was radically changed. And we can never think of the state of knowledge referred to in the word knowledge in that formula, apart from the total condition of man's heart and mind. Hence, the knowledge that resulted from the fall differs radically from the knowledge to which he would have attained by a successful probation. Yet, in both cases it could be called the knowledge of good and evil. That is not contrary to the analogy of Scripture in the use of the word know or knowledge or synonyms. Not contrary to the pattern, the analogy of Scripture. Knowledge is predicated of man in his fallen state. And the same terms to the designate the knowledge which belongs to fallen man as a rational, intelligent being. Consequently, there is no reason, according to the analogy of Scripture, why that formula would not be used which man would have attained by medium or the knowledge to which he did actually attain through his disappearance. No reason according to the analogy of Scripture. So long as we remember that there is a radical distinction in respect of the specific qualities by which this knowledge is to be, in terms of which this knowledge is to be defined. A radical distinction in respect of the specific qualities characterizing this knowledge in the respective cases. You see, the object is the same in both cases. The object is the same, the knowledge of good and evil. But the knowledge itself reflects on the subject's apprehension. And it is in respect of that subjective apprehension that radical distinction obtains. You get the point? In respect of the state of consciousness, subjective apprehension. Radical differentiation. But it is perfectly proper to speak of both as knowledge with the same object as those upon which that knowledge turns. Now, I don't think you have any different conclusion. Even if you take good and evil in the Semitic sense of everything, I'm not saying that in this particular instance that expression good and evil is to be interpreted after the Semitic analogy that good and evil is a way referring to everything. But even if you do take it that way, you do take it as a synonym for everything, for all things. The interpretation of its meaning is not radically different. For in the knowledge of man, within the compass of man's knowledge, what after all are the two categories under which everything can be comprehended? What are they? Good and evil. These are the two comprehensive categories. Now one further observation respecting probation. Further observation respecting it. And that is that probation, by its very nature, involves a limited period of time. A limited period of time. Unlimited probation is self-contradictory. And is probation without any time limit is self-contradictory. The whole purpose of this probation, as we found already, is to bring to a final issue the destiny of mankind. But you can see that a destiny, contingent upon an uncertain event, can never be a settled destiny. Never be a settled destiny until that event passes out of the realm of uncertainty to that of certainty. It passes out of the realm of uncertainty to that of certainty. And you see, you have analogies drawn from the scripture to support that conclusion. We know that in the case of the second Adam, last Adam, obedience covering a certain period of time as it's irrevocable, certain as its irrevocable determinations. The obedience of Christ is a finished event, and the redemption wrought by his obedience is finally and irrevocably secure. Likewise, in the case of the elect age, we are told that they kept their first estate. And since they are elect age, they are now irrevocably confirmed in that first estate. They kept the first estate. They are the elect angels, and therefore they are irrevocably confirmed in that first estate. And of course, we also know that in the case of Adam, the disobedience did result, as far as this administration is concerned, in irrevocable confirmation in sin, condemnation, and death. Irrevocable confirmation in sin, condemnation, and death. And therefore, it is, of course, reasonable, and not only reasonable, but necessary to me, that obedience maintained and perfected over a certain period of time would have involved irrevocable confirmation in righteousness, justification, and life. Now we pass on to the next subdivision of this subject of the condition, the condition capital D, temptation. A, probation, B, temptation. Now the sense in which we are using temptation in this discussion is that of solicitation to sin. Solicitation to sin. The placing of an inducement in the way of another. To do that which is contrary to the revealed will of God. The word tempt, or the word temptation, is used in two other senses in this scripture. It is used in the sense of probation. That is to try, to prove, to test. And it is also used in the sense of falling into temptation. Falling into temptation. But it is in this middle sense that it is being used in this discussion. Namely, the solicitation to sin. Evil. Now, it is this that is denied of God. James 1:13-14. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Neither tempteth he any man. That is to say, he doesn't solicit sin. He doesn't place before men an inducement to sin. And this distinction is very patent in the case of the Adamic administration. To sin. And this distinction is very patent in the case of the Adamic administration. The inducement God placed before our first parents was in the opposite direction. He warned them and threatened. Warned them and threatened. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Consequently, the distinction is that it is godlike to prove, to test, it is devilish to test. That is, it is devilish to seduce. A seducement in the mind or in the way of another. And this distinction is very eloquently advertised in the Garden of Eden. How totally different is the role of the serpent on that of God. Now we must believe that the serpent was a literal serpent, but that the literal serpent was instigated by the arch enemy of God and his kingdom, namely the devil. And That is demonstrated by such passages as Matthew 13, 38 and 39. Matthew 13, 38 and 39. John 8, 44. Romans 16, 20. 1 John 3, 8. Revelation 12, 9. And it's worth comparing that with the Apocryphal Book of Wisdom, 11:24. There are other considerations that can be pleaded in support of that thesis derived directly from the first three chapters of Genesis. That belongs to the realm of biblical theology, and I'm not going to enter into that. But I think that that thesis is one that can be clearly established from the very data provided for us in the first three chapters of Genesis. These later allusions to the great archenemy make it perfectly clear that he was the main instrument in the temptation of our first parents, working through the medium or the agent of the serpent. Now, in this temptation, our first parents were subjected to unbelieving, apostatizing suggestions. Unbelieving, apostatizing suggestions. And remember that these thoughts did not originate in the hearts and mind of our first parents, in the heart and mind of our first parents. It didn't originate. They were injected particularly into the heart and mind of Eve by the tempter. It was not sin on the part of our first parents to be subjected to that seducement. Our Lord also was subjected to even more aggravated seducement. Consequently, we must remember it is not sinful to be tempted in the sense in which we are using temptation here. It is not sinful to be tempted. It is sinful to tempt, but not sinful to be tempted. And that is why, in the ordination of God, the ordination of God and in His providence, our first parents, in their state of innocence, were subjected to this solicitation to sin, to transgression. The temptation, you see, was
of divine appointment. But it was not of divine agency. Now, therefore, it was in that double circumstance that our first being was called upon to obey the specific prohibition which pointed out the obedience that was demanded of them in their relationship to God. That twofold signs. The probation was focused, you see, in the prohibition to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Focused in the prohibition. The temptation was directed to the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was focused in the same direction. That is, it was focused in that very same object. And consequently, the stringency of the condition was exemplified in the tension between the claims of obedience arising from the divine prohibition and the pressures of temptation arising from the tempter's allegations. See, the pressures of temptation arising from the tempter's allegations. So you have the tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan focused in that tree by prohibition. Satan focused in that tree by way of solicitation to the very thing which was prohibited in the probation. You can see, therefore, the test illustrates a very important feature of human life. Human life was existing then and conducted then in entirely different conditions. Conducted then in the conditions of original integrity, but it nevertheless illustrates what is still true in this human life, that probation and temptation are often focused in the very same detail. Very same detail. And it is just precisely at these points that sinners, of course, in an entirely different situation from that of our first day. We are sinners. Need the grace of God. We must remember in this connection that man had plenary ability to obey the prohibition and resist the temptation. Plenary ability. But he also had the ability to the opposite. Thank you.
plenary ability to obey, and yet the possibility of the opposite, ability to the opposite. There's the great question. The great question. Now, since he was constituted in perfect integrity, he could have disobeyed. You want to solve that? Well, try to. I cannot. Let's begin.
Well, I just that you said that the man had the, you know, the ability to resist the temptation and obey God's will, and so how can you prove that?
How can I prove that?
Yeah, on like which basis?
Because he was created very good. He was created in the image of God. Righteousness, holiness, his ability to obey, in this case, is implicit in the very creation of God. Very good. He could not be. As very good. He has been in the faith to fulfill all the wishes of God. If inability was inherent in his very constitution, then there would have been a defect in his very constitution as created by God. And that, I think, would be not only incompatible with the express statements of Scripture respecting his character, but it would also be incompatible with the perfection of God's handiwork.
Well, I thought that when he thought that it was very good, yes, it was good as a incorporated being. He said it was good for the animals and for trees.
Well, yes, but that category of good has to be applied to each particular creature in terms of the distinguishing specific character and purpose of each individual being. For example, you couldn't speak of the tree as being very good in precisely the same sense as the animal is very good, because the animal is on a higher stratum of being. And consequently, you have to apply to the animal certain categories that don't belong to the tree. Of course, you could begin down with the stone, the totally lifeless entity. You could begin at that lowest level, begin with the tree and then go up to the animal. And then there are certain animals which have higher intelligence than other animals. And the categories that belong to these more intelligent animals are not precisely the same as those that apply to other categories of animals. You couldn't apply, for example, to a jellyfish all the categories, for example, that you would have to apply to a dog, a horse, and then you come to the highest realm of created being, humankind. You have to apply new categories there. New categories that don't apply at all on any lower stratum of being. And I would say, when he said very good, he meant that each being was very good in terms of all the categories that are applicable to that species of being and to the particular purpose that they are called upon to fulfill. And so when you come to that, you have your pride, moral and religious categories. Not simply intellectual categories, but moral and religious categories in relation to God, as is clearly demonstrated also in the narrative, because he is in relationship to God. And I would infer that even on the basis of Genesis 1:31, you would have to infer that man was created perfect in respect of his moral and religious character, and therefore only perfect because he was able to obey the will of God. Yes, Mr. Long.
Mr. Murray, by the plenary ability to obey.
Plenary ability. Well, just full ability. Full ability. Just accentuate the word ability by placing the adjective, some sort of adjective, before it, that he could have fulfilled all the will of God. I mean by plenary ability. He could have fulfilled all the will of God and have fulfilled it perfectly. On the last point that I was making before I began to answer Mr. Finn's question, I would refer you to a most eloquent statement of what I was trying to say very briefly in Calvin's Institutes. Calvin's Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 15, Section 8. Institutes 1, Chapter 15, Section 8, because in that particular paragraph you have one of the most eloquent statements in Calvin, occasions when Calvin rises to great heights of eloquence and to great penetration of thought. Well, that's one of them. On that precise question that I was dealing with just before I tried to answer it. Now we come to the fourth thing subdivision, and that is the promise. There is promise in this administration. Promise. Now how do we know that? Well, the most conclusive truth is derived from the tree of the knowledge, the tree of life. The tree of life. We must not overlook the fact that the tree of life had an important role in this administration. And it is quite clear that, to say the very least, the tree of life was the symbol of everlasting life. In this context, the very word life, the very word life would imply everlasting life. Because it is used in this context as the opposite of death. The opposite of death. In the day that it is thereof, thou shalt surely die. The tree of life is contrasted with that. A
become the only concept of life. That is, the in contrast with death, is life that knows death.
Life that knows no death.
But that is confirmed by Genesis 3. Genesis 2, you know. That's the fourth man, he calls the tree of life and he can live forever. Clearly implied that the tree of